have a children's church over in the fellowship hall, and we invite all the elementary and younger kids to go ahead and come on up, and we'll pray for you, and then have you go with Miss Lana over to children's church. Now that all those kids went all the way back, some of them can come up back up this way. All right. Father, we pray for these kids as well this morning. We thank you for all this life that they bring to our church. And Lord, we commit in the same way to these kids that we do to those that we just prayed for specifically, Lord, that we want to be a church that loves our kids well, that raises them up to know the goodness of your son, Jesus, and what genuine faith in him looks like. And so we pray that as they go to children's church today, Lord, that you would be opening their heart to deeper relationship and a deeper walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, love you guys. Whoops. Mateo is about to run me over there. That's right. Got to watch kids in cowboy hats, though. You know they mean business. Yeah, it's a little bit ironic this morning that as we've been preaching through on stewardship, today we're talking about the stewardship of time. And of all that, you know, I've put together over this series, this is the one where there was more that could go into it than I had room for, and in fact, probably more that I did put into it than I can, especially, you know, with the time we took out here, which is the best illustration we could have done, so you probably learned more from that than anything I'll have to say afterwards. You still have to listen. But I'm just going to say, I make it to a point where I need to rush through the end, and so what I wanted to let you know is that we're going to take this outline, and I'm going to have Abby put it on when she uploads the sermon on Tuesday. This outline will be with it, the full one, with all of the sermon texts and all of my points, and I might even elaborate a little bit more on the Wednesday email. What's that? Oh, there it is. I just hadn't put it up yet. So as we continue to talk about building the good life, the idea that we were designed to be stewards. We were not designed to be owners. We were not designed to take the world and do what we would with it. We were designed to be God's stewards of this planet. We were designed to be God's stewards of one another and of all good things that we are to bring up out of that. We're supposed to take the chaos and make order out of it. And so we've talked about how we're good stewards with our family, with our energy. Last week, as Caleb mentioned, we talked about how we were going to be good stewards with our financial resources. And today we're talking about time, and so naturally, I don't have enough of it. It's fantastic. I want you to picture something with me real quick, and I'm going to use this chalkboard as a little bit of an example. I want you to imagine that this chalkboard is infinitely big, that behind me here it stretches in all four directions, as far as the eye can see, and you know somehow that it keeps going on into eternity. Now, imagine that the only thing on this chalkboard is this one line right here. C.S. Lewis used this picture, except he used paper and a pencil line, to illustrate time, and to illustrate God's place in time, or rather, to illustrate time's place in God. The idea that God is eternal, and God drew a little line on that eternity and called it time. So the reason why, you know, it's one of the common, one of my favorite kind of logical arguments for creation is the, well, if there was no God to create, where did the material necessary for a Big Bang and evolution and everything else come from? And the common response I would get in those kind of conversations, well, then where did God come from? But if we start from the proposition that God is not only above time, but he's outside of time, the creator of time, the issue of before and after really isn't an issue. He just is. God is the God who is. That's why his name, what he gave to Moses, is I am. I am. I am eternal. And so we've got this little line here that has a beginning, and there's going to come a day when it all comes to a close. Now, I want to give just another picture to go with this. You, and you can't see it, and frankly, neither can I. If you look really close right there with a microscope, you can see one piece of chalk dust. That's us. That's 2019, right here, is that one piece of chalk dust on that. And so we have this one nugget of time nestled in to an eternity before and after. And so the question before us is, what do we do with that time? If it is so limited, what do we do with that time? And this morning, boy, I got a real rude awakening in the way time works. You know, when you first have a kid, everybody tells you, don't blink or you'll miss it. I just dropped my nearly 17-year-old off at the high school this morning so she could get on a bus with the rest of the Camas marching band to go get on a plane to head to Orlando, Florida for a week. And you know how emotional she got about that? Nothing. Bye, Dad, love you. I've got my money, I'm good to go. I'm just hoping she remembers to get me a souvenir. That's at this point in time. And then, you know, I come in here and I'm around these babies. And I'm like, I blinked. I think, you know, when people told me that, I believed them in my head. But I'm not sure it's until I had a licensed driver in my house, a third one, that I realized in my heart, boy, it just goes like that. Time is so quick. I think it's the reason that Paul said, you know, refers to this as make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It's not that the days are out to get you. It's just that they don't come back. They come, they go, and they're done. We have this opportunity to live our lives. So what will we do with it? Psalm 90 puts it this way, verses 10 through 12. It says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. One of my favorite musicians, Chris Rice, in his song, Life Means So Much, put it like this. Every day is a bank account, and time is our currency. So no one's rich, nobody's poor. We get 24 hours each. So how are you going to spend? Will you invest or squander? Try to get ahead or help someone who's under? Teach us to count the days. Teach us to make the days count. Lead us in better ways. Somehow our souls forgot. Life means so much. Life means so much. Life means so much. So recognizing this limited time that we have and understanding the scope of eternity, what is the best use of the time we have? How do we live in the light of eternity in our present today? Before I go farther, I want to just comment here that this is not an exhaustive sermon. I am not talking about every minute of your everyday. Talking about general principles. For example, I'm not going to talk about rest, in part because we already talked about rest a couple weeks ago when we were last week when we were talking about finances and talking about the way we earn in a way that's responsible stewardship. It involves rest. And I'm not talking about necessarily your working hours, but it doesn't exclude them either. It's rather, what are some principles where we can look at the way we live in such a way that we do so in the light of eternity? So don't take this and go, okay, every waking minute, I can't just take in the principle and apply. If you can apply one element of this, you'll be moving in the right direction. So this morning, like I said, we're talking about stewarding our time. And I want to make the point, first of all, that the first and most important place where we can use our time, where it has eternal impact, is in our own discipleship. First of all, in the area of knowledge. Of the knowledge that we have in our discipleship. Joshua 1:8 reads this way. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So one reason that this knowledge is beneficial to us in our discipleship is for prosperity and success. And I'm going to really quickly, and if you know me, you knew this was coming. This is not financial prosperity and success. This is life prosperity and success. This is in the way you live. This doesn't mean, oh, if I do these things, if I follow this, it means that everything gets to be easier, if I know the right thing. No, but it means you're able to live a life that's meaningful into eternity and able to prosper. It's interesting, before the Camas marching band gets to go on these trips that Becca's on, Mr. Mancini has these lists. He started off with one, and over the years of doing these trips, he now has six lists that are each 17 items long. They're called his Sweet 17 lists. I guess he started with 17 and then decided that everyone after that also had to be 17. But he gives those to the kids and makes them write a copy of them. And there are rules to live by and principles to apply. The kings of Israel, one of the requirements, starting with Saul and going through, and who knows how many of the kings of Israel and Judah actually did this, but they, one of their responsibilities was to take the book of the law that we just read about in Joshua and to write out their own copy. They were to know it. They were to know it. Yeah, have you ever noticed, I was one of those learners in college that I could listen and take some stuff in, but if I listened and wrote notes, I remembered an awful lot more. Copying things down. Yeah, see Nin's right there taking notes right now. She's going to walk away knowing more than all the rest of you. I see you without your pens out there. When we take in this knowledge, it equips us. It equips us to live the way that God has called us to. But beyond this, though, especially in the light of the reality that life is hard, knowledge gives us something just as important. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I need hope. I don't know about you, but I need hope. You ever feel like giving up? Find Elijah's story when he had just the greatest victory of his life and then sat in a cave going, God, please let it be done now. I just want to go home. And God said, here you go. He gave him some food and a nap and then said, now get back to it. You ever feel overwhelmed? You go to the servant of Elisha who came right after Elijah, who was panicking about the army surrounding the house until God opened his eyes and he could see the army surrounding the army. Think life isn't fair? Well, let's see, we could start with Job and then move on from there into every other character in Scripture. And on, the things written in former days give us instruction, but they also give us hope. They give us perspective. And that perspective is tremendous in helping us to go, okay, if they walked that road, I can walk that road too. There's nothing worse than feeling like you're the only one to do this, that you're the only one to have gone through something. God says, now look at all these folks here. We have hope because we know that they have gone through. But specifically, they pave the way for a greater and more eternal hope. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul is speaking specifically here of the Old Testament. Normally when we think of how do you learn about the great salvation we have through Jesus, you would turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You'd get into the New Testament to learn about that. But Paul says, no, if you go back to those scriptures, they give you, what does it say? They make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So let's just look at this in a quick microcosm here. In Genesis, we learn, as we discussed several weeks ago, that we were created to be in perfect relationship with the Almighty Creator of the universe. We learn of His love for us. We were created in His image to partner with Him in the bringing out of all good things. We also learn in Genesis, before we get past about the second or third page, that we desired and chose to attempt to rule apart from Him. We decided that a partnership wasn't what we wanted. We decided we could do this better on our own, which resulted in the separation, which twisted our desires and resulted in the poor stewardship that we see to this day. Our poor stewardship of one another, of our societies, of our environment. There's not a single place you can look around this world and go, how have human beings done a great job of stewarding? And there are moments of goodness because we're capable, because we were designed in God's image to do that. But we see an overall trend to where we hurt one another far more than we help one another, far more than we steward one another into good things. We hurt one another in that. The rest of Genesis shows this continual spiral downward of these people who get worse and worse and worse and farther away from what God originally created us to, until God picks one man, creates one family to begin what he says will be a blessing to all the people of the earth. All nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And yet in Exodus, we see that family enslaved, and we see them caught in a circumstance, by a nation that represented the worst of stewardship across the board, the worst of, especially of human stewardship. And we find the nation of Israel as being enslaved. And yet we see God's power and God's willingness to redeem his people. And then we get to see, we see through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see God spell out, this is what good stewardship of life looks like. He gives us this picture, this great picture. And then we get the rest of the Old Testament to show us how terrible we are at actually following it. And then we just see the spiral go down, even with a nation handpicked by God. And yet scattered throughout that, what do we see? We see glimmers of promise, don't we? We see sparks of Jesus. We get little moments where Isaiah talks about a suffering servant, where Moses talks about the prophet who will come after him. We begin to see all of these little hints that something better is coming, and something that will get us out of this downward spiral that we've been a part of. And then we come to the New Testament, which for us is a part of making us wise for salvation, where we get to see the story of Jesus. We get to see, as we will see, and we'll go much deeper as we get closer to Easter, as we talk about Jesus as the perfect steward, and we talk about Jesus as the perfect one to give up his life to God the way that we are all called to do so. And ultimately, though, that he is the one for whom and to whom we steward all things. We find that he allowed wicked men to betray and kill him, but because of his obedience and because he was God in the flesh, as we just sang, the grave couldn't keep him. Death didn't have victory over him. And in his life, we now find we have hope. We have more than just a hope that other people have gone through it and so we can survive it, or that things can work out all right. We have the hope of a restoration to the eternal, perfect relationship that God designed us for. A unity with God to partner with him once again in being stewards of one another. See, it's in the Old Testament that we see the preparation for, the mind-shaping, the wisdom which goes on to give us a correct understanding of what we read in the New Testament. So the study of the Old Testament, I often, especially as we do like the read through the Bibles, I have a few people who always tell me, gosh, Leviticus, whoo, we're right there now in our read through the Bible, all those who are reading through it with me. You know, parts of Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, your eyes are just starting to cross, like trying to read through it. And I'm the same way. I kind of get like, could we just get past this? Could we get to the stories again? Can I get to Joshua? Joshua, fun things happen in the book of Joshua, right? I love the book of Joshua. I love all the stories there, and Judges, and even though it's a little weird in there. I love Ruth. Ruth is one of my favorites. We're going to actually do a message as we kind of wrap up the stewardship series. It'll look at her life a little bit more. I want to get back to the stories, but the whole of Scriptures make us wise for salvation. It's in the little minutia of Leviticus that we understand how impure and broken we are, how desperate is our need for salvation. So our knowledge is important. But I once heard someone say, and I completely forget who it was that said it, is that it's not how much scripture you know, it's how much scripture you live. It's great to know scripture. And in fact, I just spent all that time talking about why it's important to know scripture. But all the scripture you know isn't worth anything unless you're doing something with it. It isn't worth anything unless it translates into life action. And so our application of scripture is another thing to focus on as we steward our time towards eternity. James 1, 22 through 25, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like, what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I was doing a study through this several years ago, and I came across something that may be my favorite. I'm normally not too deep into the original languages because I'm not smart enough. But I came across this one tidbit in here that has profoundly affected the way I read this verse. The word doer, the Greek word, which I'm going to pronounce horribly here, is poietes. Again, if you're a Greek scholar with me here and you know how it's supposed to be pronounced, keep it to yourself. Poietes, it's the same word that when Paul is in Athens and he's talking about their dedication to the unknown God, he says, "As your poets have said," the word poets is the same word that James uses to as doers. And in fact, Paul will use this word that gets, and he, again in one of his letters, and it gets translated doers as well, because the picture here isn't one of just random doing. It's of someone who takes things and puts them together. It's creator, it's maker, it's author, poet, sculptor, architect. This word carries all of those connotations. It's someone who builds something with what they have. And so to take, not just to take the law and hear it, but to apply it, to build something with it. I have this knowledge, what do I do with it? How do I build a life out of this information? It then ceases to be just information. They aren't just random words. Anybody ever have one of those magnetic poetry kits? We got one for our wedding, and we still have pieces of it floating around that we'll find in the bottom of a box here and there. But you take the little words on the fridge and organize them and put them in different places. That's what we're to do. We're to take the Word of God, not randomly put it together, but rightly put it together, to make something beautiful. We're to make something beautiful with our life. First of all, that comes in the form of service. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a first easy summary here of what it means to be a doer of the word, and love one another. Our mission statement as a church: love God, love people, make disciples, which we'll get to here in a minute. We're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to meet one another's needs. We are to serve one another. Specifically, we can look at that in the area of how we serve one another within the church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, 1 Peter 4:10. We're to each bring the talents and gifts we have. And some of those, we can look at and go, oh, it's easy to see how that manifests. This week, we have, four up here who were playing music for us. They were using their gifts as service for the common good. But each of us have a role to play. We've talked before about the idea that we're the body of Christ. Each part in a body is doing something for the benefit of the rest of the body. There is no part of the human body that does not operate for the benefit of the rest. And that is the way the church is to be. Each of us have a role to play. Each of us has a role, whether it's in encouraging, whether it's in service, whether it's in hospitality, in fact, specifically hospitality. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality is a powerful thing. And we're even, as we talk through our strategic planning things and stuff like that, we talk about how can, as a church, we do a better job creating an atmosphere of hospitality here in the church, where when people come in to our body for the first time, they feel welcomed, they feel received, they feel like they've made a connection here. We want there to be that kind of hospitality, the same way when you invite someone into your home. But we're called to do that for one another. In fact, I would guess that there are probably people even within this body who would love to have someone extend to them some hospitality to allow them to feel even more at home in this space. Secondly, application would be in our worship. First off, in the fear of the Lord alone, Deuteronomy 10, 20 through 21, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. This is as they've now left Egypt. The people of Israel left Egypt. And God is driving home the point here through Moses to say, he's the one. He's the one who deserves all of our fear, all of our admiration, all of our commitment. Everything we have should pour into God. That is the beginning of our worship, is the way we look at God. We don't look at him as just, we sing songs about him on Sunday, but we recognize that he is the one who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise, because of who he is. Next, worship. We worship with our whole life. We don't just worship with part of ourselves. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this, this is why that the time we spend is so important. We, as human beings, are built to conform. We tend to begin to act like the people we spend time with. I pick up on this. My voice, I've noticed, will adjust depending on who I'm talking with, especially if I'm with them for a little while. It's one of the reasons I love hanging out with you, Lee, because Lee's from Louisiana. And I just said Louisiana, but if I hang out with him long enough, the A's start to stretch out a little bit longer. I have some cousins who, when they were really young, their dad, my Uncle Jim, who was a sixth grade teacher, did a teacher exchange with a teacher from New Zealand. So as their families swapped places. And so my aunt and uncle and cousins went and lived in New Zealand for a year. And Robert and Rona came and lived in my aunt and uncle's house. And so they were our aunt and uncle, Robert and Rona, for a little while. When they came back, Nick and Heidi, because they're my two youngest cousins, they were saying things like, Mum. It's like, where did that come from? And they talked for about the first month that they were back. You could have just guessed they were native from New Zealand. They were Kiwis. They were just native New Zealanders. But after about a month or so, it wore off and the accent went away. We conform. Unless there's active energy put in to avoiding the conformity, we will bend to what we're the most around. If your main source of cultural engagement is what you find on television, you're going to find that has an impact. Even maybe it's on just on your attitude. If all you watch is the news, all you're going to be is depressed. Turn on some Bob Ross and painting happy trees or something to counteract that. But we tend to bend. If you notice, if you're around happy people, has anyone ever been in a work environment where everyone you worked with was just happy to be there all the time? No? Okay, is there anybody who's found that? Okay, there we go. We've got one. Yeah, I think I've mentioned I worked in a variety of banks over the years when I was doing like youth ministry and stuff part time. And in three out of the four banks I worked in, people were pretty miserable. One of the banks, people were genuinely happy and felt like they could do good there. It didn't hurt that this bank like paid us to do community service. Like you could go and like volunteer at a school and get a paycheck for it. It was incredible. But all of that atmosphere created an environment where everybody felt good to be there. And we were genuinely happy and we liked each other. And I came home happier. My home life didn't change depending on what bank I worked at. Nothing changed originating at home, but the environment that I was in changed my ability to receive that at home and my ability to come at happy. Because we will conform. And so the question is, with your time, are you pouring into God's word in a way that allows you to be conformed by his word? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Or are you just conforming to what is around? And also, as we talk about worship, it's worth noting that we do worship with our voice as well. It's one of my favorite parts of coming together on Sunday, is when I sing worship songs by myself in the car, it's nowhere near as pretty when I sing them as when I sing them with you, and nowhere near as impactful as when our voices join together. And I love the fact that the scripture seems to indicate that we're going to get to keep doing this for a while, Revelation 4, 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In other words, God, you drew the line. You drew that line, and we get to live in it, and we get to see the beautiful things. This morning, I woke up and walked as the sun was just starting to rise, and I went, "God, you do good things." And I get to come to church and sing with you and say, "God, you do good things." And we get to spend eternity singing, "God, you do good things." What a great and awesome gift. So we steward our time in our own discipleship, but we're also called to use our time in the discipleship of others. Let me jump in first here. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I love that picture. And it reminds me that, first of all, I have an obligation given by God to disciple my children. And we just spent some good amount of time talking about that, specifically with these folks up here with their kids. But I want to go beyond that, that wherever your kids are in life, you still have an opportunity to disciple them. If they're grown and gone, you may not have as much opportunity. But each interaction you have is an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel in there just a little bit more. To keep at it. And for some, that may be like, "Well, that's easy because my kids are still following the Lord and their kids are following the Lord." And great, you can supplant that and you can pour in more. But even if your kids aren't, you still have the opportunity to love them the way Jesus does. To continue to, discipleship isn't a like destination point. Discipleship is a path we get onto. It's a following of Jesus. which means wherever they are, there's a step. There's a step. And though there is a point of salvation, there might be lots of points in between here and there. It's one of the reasons I never hesitate to share the gospel, and it never discourages me when there's if there's not a response in the moment, because I might not be there. I might not be in their life at the point in time in which they're going to make that decision, but maybe, just maybe, I helped them take one more step. And if that's all you can do, then that's all you can do. But we have this obligation to disciple our own children, but I want to extend it beyond that. Because as we just pointed out, as Isaac and Ellie were up here with Lydia, we all have an obligation to be a part of Lydia's discipleship. That's not just our children's ministry's job, and once she turns 13, it becomes Caleb's job, because you're going to be here that long. I promise. We're just not letting you go anywhere. So, and then once, you know, she gets out of high school, then it's my job. That's not the way it works. It's the parents' job primarily, but then it's our job. It's our job to disciple. And I brought this up with the men's ministry as well, is that, yes, we have these kids here, that we have a primary duty for discipleship. But can I tell you, well, that gets into the next one, but what about your neighbor's kids? What about the kids that are around you? What about your kids' kids? What about your nieces and nephews? I'm blessed to have one group of my nieces and nephew living in close proximity. And Jacob, I love the conversations you and I get to have. Jacob's not my son. Sarah and Olivia aren't my daughters, but I get to be a part of their discipleship in the same way Eric and Kelly get to be a part of the discipleship of my son. You have other kids in your life whom you can pour into. And if you don't have kids, there are lots of people who have kids that need to be poured into in this church. Think about the single parents walking without a partner to help disciple their kids. We have those in our body. How can we care for one another's children in that space? We also can disciple people, others in our body, just in general. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, this should look familiar from our Ephesians series. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to build one another up. We are to be a part of the discipleship of one another. I've said it before, I can say it again. I still need someone to preach the gospel to me. And I do this for a living. And you know what? There will never come a day when I don't need other people to remind me of the goodness of God's grace. There will never come a day where I've got it so down that I can be like, thanks, but no thanks. I need reminding. I need pouring into. I need to be reminded that my discipleship isn't at its end either. I still have steps to take. I'm so thankful for the group of elders I get to work with who press on me not to remain static. Because it would be very easy to find my comfort zone and then just sit comfortably in it. To go, okay, this is what I can do. This is what, you know. But they say, no, you keep pushing forward into deeper relationship with Jesus, into deeper reliance on the gospel. We need to do this for one another. We need to build one another up. And this isn't just referring, you know, it talked about the apostles, prophets, teachers, etc. But this is the whole body building itself up, building one another up. We need encouragers. We need strengtheners. We need all the different parts of the body working together in the discipleship of one another. And that, you know, as the verse brought up, that brings about unity. It brings about our personal growth, and frankly, it moves us towards the mission that God has called us to. Matthew 28, moving on here, 18 through 20. You don't hear this verse very often here. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We can disciple our children and the children around us, one another within the body, but we are also called on mission to disciple those outside the room. As I said, that doesn't mean it's our job to evangelize everybody, but it's our job to be a part of that process and our job to engage and make disciples, taking them where they are and walking them towards Jesus. And if all I can do is get them one step and then somebody else takes over, that's okay. But this requires time. This requires a stewardship of time, because if we are too busy, we are too busy occupied with taking care of our own needs, our own comfort, even talking about what we do within the body. If all we do is stick within the body, and we're really encouraged. We love one another really well, but are we stepping outside the door? Are we accomplishing the mission? If we don't make the time for that, we won't have the time for that. If we don't prioritize our resources, time being key among them, we will not do what Jesus has called us to do. And Jesus, he sets a great example of what it takes. And I want you to notice that everything I'm going to mention here, ultimately what it takes underneath that is time. And following Jesus' example. First, from John 4, it takes relationship. This is as Jesus sits with the woman at the well. It says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Her response is driven from the reality that Jesus took time to build relationships, to build a relationship with her. He asked questions. He let her answer. He had plenty of area, based on what we learn about her life story, to judge, but instead he just asked questions. He listened, he directed, and ultimately brought her into an awareness of who he was, that he was the Messiah. And her response in that was to go tell people, hey, do you come see the man who knows everything I ever did? He knows me, and honestly, if I ran into somebody who knew me perfectly, I would not be in a rush to introduce you all to them. Right? I don't think many of us would. Someone who knew every dark thought, every disappointment, every little piece of the past that might be in there. And I'm pretty open with my past, but there are still things that if someone who knew me perfectly and knew everything about me, I would not be like passing around saying, hey, come meet this guy. Be like, could you just stay away from my parents? But Jesus engendered that kind of relationship because he took time. And you see the response that many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. As those people then came to Jesus and interacted with him, the disciples were irritated. I think that's an often missed part of this story, is that they were like, hey, we were supposed to be on our way. We're in Samaria, I'm not sure if you noticed, which was not the good part of town. These weren't even people who, frankly, were supposed to be saved. We're supposed to be talking to just like pure Jewish people here, not these half-breed Samaritans. This was a racial issue. Jesus was crossing all kinds of boundaries here to build relationships with these people. It also takes love. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As he's giving this is in his farewell directives to his disciples in the book of John. He keeps bringing it back to this. He says, I've set you an example here. I've set you an example. He would get down in the same time and wash their feet, even the ones, well, all of them were about to betray him. All of them were about to deny him and run away. All of them were about to desert him, and yet he's washing their feet, the job of the most humble servant that might be there. Love takes time. You can't love in a rush. Because love isn't feelings, it's not fun. Love hurts. Love takes time, it takes commitment, it takes investment, which Jesus was willing to give, and he calls us to do the same. You know, it's interesting, and I bring this up whenever I do premarital counseling or anything else, that there's not a single verse in Scripture that tells us to be loved. There's not a single one that tells us to be loved, but there's an awful lot that tell us to love. And there are a lot that tell us that we are loved. Because we are loved, Jesus doesn't need to give us directions to be loved. He's got that covered for us. Jesus has loved you to the extent that if you could receive every bit of the love that Jesus has for you, you would have it left over to share with others. The problem is that's where our challenge is how much we can receive. This is going back to your own discipleship. In your own discipleship, you learn to receive more and more. The more of God's love you receive, the more you are able to give. But it's not just love, it's also truth. Matthew 5:17 through 19, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is often one of the great teeter-totters of the church. Are we a loving church or are we a truthful church? A loving church or are we a truthful church? That shouldn't be a question of either or. It's a question of and. It's how do we love in truth? And how are we telling the truth in love? It's not how do we do this one or the other. And we unfortunately live in a culture that equates truth with hate if that truth disagrees with your truth. We have to, and here's the problem, is that a lot of people who use the name of Jesus have done this poorly, and we've set, and I say we because we're all in this. We're all in this together, we're all a part of the same kingdom, is that we've set ourselves up that we have to prove it. When we say, "I'm telling you this in love," we have to prove it by loving, by continuing to love even as we tell the truth, even when the consequences come back in our face. I'm gonna share one quick story here, and then I'm gonna have to wrap this up. But I had the opportunity when I was with Youth for Christ to sit under some training, because one of the challenges, of course, that we're dealing with as Christians in the world today is what do we do with different sexual orientation, identity, those kind of things. And for us at Youth for Christ, we're working in the school system. And so Youth for Christ holds a traditional Christian sexual ethic, much like we do here at Hawkins Community Church. And in fact, that was a part of, you know, it wasn't overt in our statement of faith, but it was there. And this is something my sister and I have had to endure. For those of you who don't know, our dad is living a gay lifestyle. And so we've had to navigate this love and truth thing. And one of the things that he brought up, someone asked the question, they're like, "Well, but, you know, what do we do when a kid comes up and asks us what we believe about that topic?" Because as a rule, we didn't go into it because, frankly, we're there. Youth for Christ exists to tell kids about Jesus first. All that other stuff is secondary. All that other stuff is secondary to Jesus. So what if a kid comes up, because you knew when a kid was going to do that, what they were doing is they were baiting you into expressing an opinion that would allow them to reject you and to walk away from you. And this man who was doing the teaching, who had lived a gay lifestyle, but who is now a believer and a married man, an incredible story, I can't go into the whole thing, but he goes, "This is what I would do in that situation." What I would say, "It sounds to me like you want to talk about theology. I only talk about doctrine type things with my friends. Would you be willing to grab a cup of coffee with me?" And then when you sit down and have a cup of coffee with them, say, "Hey, you know, as we talk, you know, spend the time getting to know them, learning. Once you're friends, be able to say, you know, it sounds like, based on what I know about you and what you've learned about me, it sounds like there's going to be a belief gap between you and I. We're going to disagree. If that happens, can you and I still be friends? See, because we're known for taking the hammer out. I remember growing up, if, for those of you, in Oregon, we had this thing called the Oregon Citizens Alliance, which long before there was the big political pushes that there are now, there was a conservative organization that a lot of my family was a part of that was, how do we pass laws to prevent, you know, to prevent the gay agenda ahead of time? They oftentimes went out with a hammer. What we do when we build relationship is we go, here's the hammer. Here's the hammer. I want to give it to you. I'm going to let you decide whether or not we still have a relationship after we find out we disagree. Creating the opportunity for them to be the one with the power, because isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus let his enemies have the hammer. Jesus didn't take the hammer to them. He let them have the hammer. He let them hammer the nails. And we have been called to sacrifice in the same way, but that takes time to have that kind of relationship, to love people in that way that allows the relationships to be built to where we can get to Jesus. See, because once, if we engage the kids where they want to, if we follow that bait, frankly, this world, they can reject us and walk away. But they can't walk away from a relationship where they've said, yeah, okay, we can still be friends after this. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And my guess is more and more of us in this room, probably each passing year, have those kind of relationships in our lives that we're trying to figure out, how do we do this right? How do we follow our Christian understanding but still love them well? And how do we do love and truth together? Well, one of the best ways to bring love and truth together is to give them the hammer. Give them the opportunity to push back. I'm just going to jump here to the end. And like I said, the rest of the outline will be on the website. But just in conclusion, God is eternal, but life isn't. Life isn't. And though there are lots of ways we can invest our time, and we should rest, and we should take the time to be rejuvenated, and we should pour into one another, but we have that dot on right there in the middle of that somewhere, and we don't know how close to the end we are. We don't know how close to the end of our own lives we are, or frankly, to the end of this, you know, this time in eternal history. And so we go back to what the psalmist said. We say, God, teach us to number our days so that we can have a heart of wisdom. Father, I can't end any better than those words. God, you have given us everything. You have given us the perfect example of what love is, of how we can both love and bring truth, of how we can use our time. Lord, we know from watching your life in the Gospels that we don't see everything. We know that you took time to rest and to pray, and we know that you took time to engage, and we know that you took time to build relationships and make disciples. Father, we know that you learned. We know that you had to engage Scripture yourself. You had to be obedient and learn. Father, may we use these hours well. Lord, I don't know how many days I have left. I don't know how many years I have left. Each of us here only knows we have now. Father, let us be good stewards with the time we have, that we may engage in our own discipleship, that we would grow, that we would learn, that we would take the time with your word, take the time in prayer to allow ourselves to be conformed by you, to be transformed by you. And Lord, let that translate into action. Let that change how we then use our time, that we would serve, that we would love, that we would engage, and Lord, that would not just extend to the people in this room, but to those outside. Lord, that we would be intentional about the making of disciples, intentional about the serving of others, intentional about loving a world that is in darkness, a world that is so alienated from you, God, that they can't even see that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, may we love well. May we use our days well. May you give us the heart of wisdom, knowing that this life is fleeting. In Jesus' name, amen.